Fathers, we come to you this morning. We do pray for your Holy Spirit's presence in our midst. That you, Father, through your Spirit, will guide us in each step of this worshipful morning. This morning, which challenges us to live for Christ and not for the world. In this, we pray for the spiritual welfare of our nation, that you would hold back evil in our government, in our culture. And we pray for our president, our Congress, our courts, Lord, that they would follow your mandates. And that we know can only happen unless you, your Spirit, intercedes. We pray for protection of our troops, encouragement for their families. When they send them out, Father, they do not know in what fashion they will return home if they do. So be with them. We pray for your continued provision for our church. And that in this request is that our church, we here in this room at this moment, will be faithful to you. That each one of us will seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. To love not the world, but to love you. So, Father, be with us in this matter. Work in each one of our hearts. Father, we pray for a family who is dealing with issues. It's a private request. They need prayer. You know the need. We give it to you. I pray for the churches in our Blue Water area. Lord, that you would awaken those who stand in these pulpits week after week. That you would open their hearts and their minds to preach the unwatered down gospel, to preach it fully to their people, not to water it down or disregard it. And we know that only you can open these hearts. We pray for our brother and deacon, Ron and Shar. When Ron is looking for directions on how to continue with his work. And Lord, there are those with serious illnesses. Leona, Ryan, Patty Vandrees' brother, Tom, and nephew, Joe. Teresa Losey's mother, Dave Wilkie, our old friend O.J. Forbes and his wife Barbara, dealing with health issues. And then again, this friend of Gail Page's, B.B., with continuing health problems with the baby and in regression. And Father, we pray for the sister Pat, Margaret and Barbara Morris, dealing with breast cancer and breast surgery coming up here on the 14th, and we commit her to you and the family to you. And then our friend Marge Rivette, dealing with reoccurring dizziness and health issues. Be with Marge. May you look and shine down on her that she may be and know your presence. And then there's a friend of Ed's, Catherine Matthew, with a heart problem over at Med Lodge. And Father, we pray for her and pray that you will meet her health needs. And now, Father, our pastor, coming to preach the word to us, again, I pray for him and pray that we, as a people in this congregation, will be open to hear the word of God and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's holy name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14, And we'll be looking at verses 25 to 35, looking at the whole issue of following Christ. So let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this book. Help us to take its word seriously. Help us to remember that we can trust you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Sabbath dinner that we've been talking about here in Luke chapter 14 is finally over, apparently. Jesus had confronted once again the scribes and the Pharisees, and exposed once again their hypocrisy and their irrational hatred of him. He concluded his participation in this dinner by telling them that as Jews, they would be set aside for a while, and the Gentiles would be invited to the banquet, meaning that the Gentiles would become the focus of the gospel message now that Israel as a nation had said no. And we see in the Bible Paul raised up by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ continued on his ministry. He was accompanied by large crowds. And as he continues to minister the gospel to these crowds, he begins to speak as to what it truly means to be a follower of him. He describes to them what it means to be a true Christian, a true believer. John MacArthur, in his book, Hard to Believe, has the following to say about the kind of gospel message we often find in our own country. The first role of successful merchandising is to give consumers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, make their burgers bigger. Designer water bottled in 6 fruit flavors? Done. Minivans with 10 cup holders? Give them 20. You got to keep the customer satisfied. You got to modify your product, and you got to modify your message to meet their needs if you want to build a market and get ahead of the competition. This is a typical view of many. Today, the same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? Well, we'll shorten it. One pastor guaranteed his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. I've never made that guarantee. Too formal? Wear your sweatsuit. Too boring? Wait to hear our band. If the message is too confrontational, or too judgmental, or too exclusive, too scary, too unbelievable, too hard to understand, or just too much anything for your taste, churches everywhere are eager to adjust that message to make you feel more comfortable. This new version of Christianity makes you a partner on the team, a design consultant on church life, and does away with old-fashioned authority, guilt trips, accountability, and moral absolutes. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that those who come will, believe it or not, even have fun. That's all great if you're a coffee house. But anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It is Christianity for consumers, Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and the misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences, but the lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ because it is designed by man and not God, and it is hollow and worthless. In fact, it is worse than worthless because people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think they're being rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact they are being tragically misled. The true gospel is an invitation or is a call to self-denial. It is not a call to self-fulfillment. And that puts it in opposition to contemporary evangelical gospel where ministers utilize or view Jesus as a utilitarian genie. You rub the lamp and he jumps out and says, you can have whatever you want. You give him your list and he delivers. Isn't that the American way? Isn't that the American gospel in many churches. The true gospel, now no longer quoting MacArthur, does it not give us the best life now, our best life now? Ask the North Koreans. The true gospel is not man-centered. It is not about getting our felt needs met. It is not about us at all, actually. It's not about affirming the creature. It is rather about glorifying the Creator. It is not about the wide gate. It's not about the wide road. It's not about the easy way. It is rather about the narrow gate, the narrow way, the hard way. The goal of evangelism is not to make the message so simple, so watered down, so all-inclusive, so superficial, that just about anybody making any type of verbal commitment can cock themselves into believing they are saved, when in fact they are not, or may not be. So this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, and as we do this, we're going to see four requirements we must accept if we desire to be true Christians, true followers of Christ. First requirement, found in verses 25 and 26, is that following Christ requires loving him more than loving family. Verse 25, now large crowds were going with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone, verse 26, comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now this is a hard one to follow. This is a hard one to take into consideration. He's focusing here on father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, and we realize that as he maintains his focus, that our Lord is saying a very difficult thing. He is telling them that true disciples must choose him over their own families. This type of statement is certainly capable of stirring up strong emotions. Families are the building blocks of societies. We all come from a family of one kind or another. Most people grow up and are born and grow up in families. Some families are stronger and better than others. Most people would see their family relationships as the most important relationships that they have in most situations. To tell people that they must hate their parents or siblings, their wives or husbands, and children is certainly going to produce a reaction, especially here in Jewish circles, where the family tended to be extremely important. To tell people that they are to hate their family in order to follow Christ, well, as you look at that, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's just harsh. Why would Jesus say something like that? It is important to recognize that Jesus wasn't telling his followers to literally hate their loved ones. That's not what he's saying. After all, doesn't God's word tell husbands to love their wives, children to honor their parents, and parents to love their children? Of course it does. In this situation and in this context, the word hate is actually translated to mean to love less. It is to have such a strong love for God that love for one's family comes secondary, especially if what the family wants and if what the family believes in and what the family requires is different than what Christ requires. God and Christ are to be loved more even over the normal love that one would have for their family. You still love your family, but loving Christ has higher place. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You still love them. You just don't love them more than you love Christ. Christ wanted his audience, he wants us to know, that following him is going to require hardship. It's going to require making hard choices in many situations. Sometimes family relationships will take a hit. And I think probably a lot of us can attest to that. J.C. Ryle, talking about this, has this to say, and he's got some good words here for us. He says, this expression must doubtless be interpreted with some qualification. We must never explain any text of Scripture in such a manner as to make it contradict another. Our Lord did not mean us to understand that it is the duty of Christians to hate their relatives. This would have been to contradict the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love, even that their dearest and nearest connections or their own lives. He did not mean that it is an essential part of Christianity to quarrel with our relatives and our friends. But he did mean that if the claims of our relatives and the claims of Christ come into collision, the claims of relatives must give way. We must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died on the cross. The demand which our Lord makes upon us here is peculiarly stringent and heart-searching, yet it is a wise and necessary one. Experience shows both in the home, both in the church at home and in the mission field abroad, that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. It sometimes happens that the greatest hindrance in the way of an awakened conscience is the opposition of friends and relatives. Ungodly fathers cannot bear to see their sons taking up new views of religion. Worldly mothers are vexed to see their daughters unwilling to enter into the gaieties of the world. A collision of opinion takes place frequently as soon as grace enters into a family. And then comes a time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of our Lord's words in this passage. He must be willing to offend his family rather than to offend Christ. The line of duty in such cases is doubtless very painful. It is a heavy cross to disagree with those who love, and especially about spiritual things. But if this cross be laid upon us, we must remember that firmness and decisions our true kindness. It can never be true love to relatives to do wrong in order to please them. And best of all, firmness accompanied by gentleness and consistency in the long run of life often brings its own reward. Thousands of Christians will bless God at the last day that they had relatives and friends who chose to displease them rather than Christ. That very decision was the first thing that made them think seriously and led finally to the conversion of their souls. I'd like you to turn with me. We'll do that in a minute. The first requirement of following Christ means that we must love Jesus Christ more than our families. We must love Jesus Christ more than our families. The second requirement is of being a follower of Christ is that we must be willing to carry our own cross. We must be willing to carry our own cross. At the end of 26, verse 26, it says, "Yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Talking there about hating our own life. "And whoever does not carry his cross," verse 27, "and come after me, cannot be my disciple." This is not some kind of a works righteousness statement or a program. This is not an attempt to earn God's favor by embracing some kind of ascetic lifestyle. Some people would say, if you are going to follow Christ, you must get rid of everything. You can't get married. You've got to eat lousy food. You've got to live in a cave without blankets, And that's what monks were all about. And that's the kind of thing that, for example, Martin Luther King did. When he was Martin Luther did when he was a Catholic monk, and he eventually rejected all that and became a born-again Christian. So we're not telling people that they have to give up, the normal things of life. What it is a statement by Christ that a true disciple must completely give up control of and authority over their own life. When you give up your own life, you're saying to God, at the end of the day, I really don't have authority over my own life. At the end of the day, I really don't have control. I give that authority, I give that control over to you, and whatever you choose to do with me in my own life is your business. I think it's in the the book of James, where it talks about somebody will say, well, tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such a town and conduct such and such a business. And basically, James, the writer, says, not if the Lord doesn't want you to, you won't. We have to recognize that God is in control of our life. So sometimes giving up your own life means dying for the faith. In other cases, it may refer to giving up authority and control over your own life. Luke chapter 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. They're referring to possibly martyrdom, but more likely referring to the fact that you can't keep control of your own life. You know, people are told in our country that, you know, we're number one, we can have it our way, and, you know, we're the most important thing out there. And that's actually not true. We have to be willing to give up authority over our own lives and let God run it. The call to carry one's own cross, to hate one's own life, is to deny ourselves, is a call to death. And, you know, as you recall, back during the time of Jesus, that when a person was crucified, they were told they were to carry their own cross. That was like the final humiliation. And you remember that in Christ's case, he was given a severe flogging, and then he was told to carry his own cross, and he wasn't able to do it, and somebody had to do it for him. The call to carry your own cross is actually a call to death. Again, this can mean martyrdom, or again, this means that we give up control over our own lives and the right to set our own agenda and the right to have things our way. And you know, that's a hard thing in a culture that is entirely geared towards having things your way. We exist actually to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now we're going to have you turn to that verse that I mentioned just a moment ago, Matthew chapter 10. And this may be a familiar verse to a lot of you, verses 32 to 39. And this kind of summarizes a lot of what we've already been saying. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Either lose it like in martyrdom, where they actually kill you because you're a Christian, or you lose it for the sake that you've given up control of it to Jesus and you let him run it. Some of this passage, as I mentioned, focuses on things we've already discussed, verses 38 to 39. They certainly bear repeating again, and I'm going to quote somebody called Dale Bach. And what he says is this: we learn, secondly, from this passage that those who are thinking of following Christ should be warned to count the cost. This is a lesson which was intended for the multitudes who followed our Lord without thought and consideration, and was enforced by examples drawn from building and from war. It is a lesson which will be found useful in every age of the church. It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and to believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us to count the cost. So why did our Lord use this language? Did he wish to discourage men from becoming his disciples? Did he wish to make the gate of life appear more narrow than it is? It is not difficult to find an answer to these questions. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men from following him lightly and inconsiderately for mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in times of temptation would fall away. He knew that nothing does much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding, and nothing caused so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they take in hand. He had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fail in the hour of need. For this reason, he raises a warning voice. He bids all who think of taking service with him count the cost before they begin. Well would it be for the church and for the world if the ministers of Christ would always remember their master's conduct in this passage. Often, far too often, people are built up in self-deception and encouraged to think they are converted when in reality they are not converted at all. Feelings are supposed to be faith. Everybody thinks if you feel something, that's the same thing as faith. Convictions are supposed to be grace. These things ought not to be so. By all means, let us encourage the first beginnings of religion in a soul, but let us never urge people forward without telling them what true Christianity entails. Never hide from them the battle and the toil. Let us say to them, come with us, but let us also say, count the cost. Count the cost. So that brings us to the third requirement, which is to count the cost. The third requirement to being a follower of Christ. I got a little bit discombobulated there. Sorry about that. Counting the cost. There are two examples given here, and we find this in verses 28 to 32. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else when the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So one of you can be my disciple who does not give up, it does not give up all of his own possessions. There are a couple examples given here regarding counting the costs. And you can see the first one. The first one is the building of a tower. When you want to go to build something, you have to figure out how much it costs. Those who participated in the building of a home or other kind of structure can understand this example. Building a building or building a home should not be undertaken unless one has fully counted the cost and is prepared to pay it. And the second example is talking about war. It speaks of a king preparing to go into battle against another king and realizing that the other king has twice as many men as he does. So if you're going to go to war, and if you're a king, or if you're a military ruler or something, you have to think about, okay, what's it going to cost me in order to do this? If you have 10,000 men and the other guy has 20,000 men, you start to think, well, maybe we shouldn't go to war. And maybe we should look at some alternatives. Maybe we should surrender. Maybe we should offer to negotiate. Or maybe we should fight because our 10,000 can take their 20,000. Decision will be made, and it will be based on counting the cost of battle. And so it is with a Christian life. When we come to Christ, the question is, did we count the cost? Or do we count the cost? Were we aware of what it might entail? We have been told in many cases that the Christian life is all about peace, it's all about joy, it's all about happiness, and that we would be healthy and wealthy because we are children of the King. Ever hear that? You know, I don't know what you were told when you became a Christian, but I don't think we were told that strongly to count the cost, at least in my circles we weren't. Now, we weren't told that we would be healthy and wealthy. In fact, we ridiculed that line of thinking. But I don't think it's strongly emphasized to people, you know, how much they may have to suffer or give up once they become a Christian. You know, we don't typically do that. We want to encourage people to come. We want to get them excited. And so we get them to make, quote, a decision for Christ, unquote. And we don't tell them that if you do this and you really live like the Bible wants you to live, you might run into some problems. If you go to school, some of the other people that you go to school with may not appreciate where you're coming from. If you have a job, you know, some of the people at work may not like you being a Christian. You're talking about the family again. Your family might not accept this. I think we have to be sure that people know that there is a cost of being a believer of Jesus Christ. As believers, we must recognize that being a believer may cost us some things in our life. Sometimes we will experience more pain than pleasure in regards to being a Christian. You know, I know that Joel Osteen says this, but we're not supposed to be having our best life now. When does our best life happen? It's when we're in heaven. This life may not necessarily be an easy life. Our best life is coming. Our best life is not here on this earth. We also have to recognize that our planet is a disposable planet. Everybody wants to save the planet. You know, we want to rinse out cans and throw them in the proper containers, and we want to protect all the animals, and whatever you do, don't step on a snail or something, because it might be rare, and we have to be careful about these things. But the truth of the matter, the planet is going down, and the planet is disposable. And Jesus Christ is coming back, and there will be a day when we live in a new heaven and a new earth. The life we now live is secondary to the life we will experience in heaven. As we live here on this earth, we must be ready to count the cost for our profession of faith, no matter where we happen to be in life. Verse 33 then, "So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up his own possessions." This may not mean that God will require us giving up our homes, okay? Or we have to give up our loved ones, or we have to give up all our material possessions. We have to take our guns and give them up, or our fishing poles, or our snowmobiles, or anything else that we have that we might like. It does mean that we recognize that we do not have ultimate control over our lives. And once we accept that, then life gets a lot easier. It is possible that the Lord may require that we surrender everything to him. That may be possible, but it's also possible that it's just saying that we recognize that everything that we have is a gift of God and that we do not have ultimate authority over it. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." These are, again, more strong words from Jesus, but basically saying that there may be some things that we have to rearrange in terms of priorities in our lives once we become a Christian. And if we're worried about that we might not get what we need in life, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. You know, say, well, you know, I'm going to end up living out in the field somewhere in a tent. You know, is that what Jesus wants us to do? No, that's not what he's saying. Everybody's circumstances will probably be a little bit different in terms of how they live and where they live and what they do for work. But Jesus is going to take care of his people, the Bible says, no matter where they are. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what we will drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, following Christ, loving him more than family, being willing to carry our own cross. Number three, counting the cost. And finally, number four, following Christ requires that we act as salt in the world. We act as salt in the world. This is verses 34 to 35. "Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The word, therefore, is significant. It means that in light of all that has been said previously, then such and such would naturally follow. In talking here about verse 34 and 35. Since following Christ requires loving him more than family, carrying one's own cross, counting the cost, since all of that is true, it naturally follows that we Christians must act as salt as we live out our lives here on the earth. Now, what does salt do? Salt seasons, and salt also preserves. We are to be seasoning, you know, in other words, when people see us, they are to be hopefully attracted to the message that we carry, the message of the gospel, and we're also preservative. We also help preserve the things in life that are good, that are normal, that are right, those kinds of things. Verse 34, "Therefore salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" Now salt was used, as we said, to preserve things back in Jesus' day. Sometimes there would be some kinds of salt that would come from the Dead Sea area, and that salt would be contaminated with something called gypsum. And without proper processing, this salt would become tasteless. If salt becomes tasteless, what good is it? Why would you pour it on anything? With what will something be seasoned? The salt would be useless for the soil. You couldn't use it for fertilizer. You couldn't put it in the manure pile because it wouldn't decompose. Such salt would be thrown out. And possibly, I guess, back in those, during that time, they would take that bad salt and they would throw it on footpaths so the vegetation would die and it would be easier to walk. The same is true as Christians. Christians must maintain their commitment. They must continue to act as salt, as a preservative, as a seasoner, as they live out their daily lives on this earth. We have to do this. They must not become like contaminated salt, contaminated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If they do, they will have demonstrated that they were never believers to begin with. Christ wants believers who will commit to lifelong commitment to him. They must be willing to love him more than family, than their own lives. They must be willing to carry their own cross. They must be willing to recognize that there is a cost to being a Christian, and they must count that cost and be willing to pay it. And finally, they must be willing to act as salt in a world that desperately needs help and needs preserving. In the words of Jesus, "He who has ears, let him hear." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at this text. And we would pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we try to live out our lives here on this earth. Help us as we wrap up our morning worship service and take just a few minutes to look at some items of business. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thinking of our message this